Scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 5, verses 33 through 42. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up and claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in those days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be even found fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ.
They kept right on teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. As we read in these verses, the context or the setting is circumstance where the apostles have been arrested. They have previously been charged not to preach in the name of Jesus, and they keep right on doing so. And the question, I think, is a legitimate question. Why did they do that? Well, these men understand who Jesus is. They're compelled to preach the message that he has given unto them. In our study this morning, we're going to examine the growth of the church during the first century times. Now, we've noted in our Acts study that the book of Acts is a book of history covering the about first 30 years of the existence of the Lord's church. From Acts chapter 2 forward, it becomes the skeleton upon which we may hang, or the framework upon which we may hang the epistles. And so much of the information that we find in the epistles is pertaining to some of the things, many of the things, in fact, that we read about in the book of Acts. Thus, our study this morning and our continued study of the book of Acts in the Bible class and, of course, in the lesson material this morning. But when we study from the early chapters of the book of Acts, let us be impressed with the phenomenal growth of the Lord's people. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, the text tells us, "They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls." In Acts chapter 4, it tells us, "But many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. In Acts chapter 6, as things progress, it says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." In Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, as we've been studying in the Bible class period, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, was multiplied." And then again in Acts chapter 11 and verse 24, "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and the faith, and much people was added unto the Lord." This context identifies Barnabas, who was sent to Antioch, where in verse 26 we learn the disciples were first called Christians. Barnabas was a good man, but much people was added to the Lord. These passages become very impressive to us as we read them, and we ask the question, pardon me, how is it that they grew with such leaps and bounds, it seems, during first century times? What was it that was so unique to these times that caused the church to grow? Some of you and us who are older may remember times when churches numbered 200, 300, 400 people. And now we look at the buildings where those folks met, and we see just a handful of folks rattling around in those buildings. And we raise the question, and I think it's a legitimate question. Why do we not experience the growth that existed during first century times? We look back in perhaps our most recent history, and we say, well, back I remember in the days of the 40s and the 50s and back in those times when they had Brush Arbor meetings, and some of you who are younger don't have a clue what that is. But people came from all over the community and they obeyed the gospel. They heard the truth and they wanted to be Christians. And we say, well, why is the church perhaps not growing with such leaps and bounds as it was then? And we've heard all kinds of explanations. You know, we live in a modern electronic age where people don't get out of the house much. They stay home, they watch television, and they play video games and work on the computer, etc., etc. And back in those days, folks didn't have much to do. And so in order to meet folks, they would go to gospel meetings and smaller community environments and such. And so this resulted in the gospel being spread and such tremendous numbers being added to the Lord. Now, my friend, we can look at all kinds of explanations, and some of that may be true, some of it may be nothing more than an excuse. But as we look all the way back to New Testament times, the answer to the question about the growth of the church, I think, is stated. And we want to look at that. Several things in our study this morning. Number one, the Word of God was taught. It was through the preaching of the Word that those 3,000 were converted. You'll remember that the Lord instructed the apostles that they were to return to the city of Jerusalem where they would be endowed with power from on high. And it was there that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be first preached in my name. We know that in Acts chapter 2, it was the Apostle Peter who stood before the multitude as they received the Holy Spirit. And he said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." What's he doing to them? He's preaching to them. Well, what is the message that he's preaching? After relating some Old Testament prophecies, he states that these are fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, whom God raised from the dead and seated him at his own right hand and declared him to be both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Notice, if you will, verse 36, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. What have they heard? They've heard the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've heard that which has convicted them of their sin. They've heard that which caused them to know what to do. And in verse 38, they were instructed what to do about their sin. And then we notice that those who gladly received His Word were baptized, and there were in that day about 3,000 souls. Now, my friend, when you look in Acts chapter 2 and you read about 3,000 souls, don't forget the background that's behind that. The preaching of the gospel appealed to these people to be turned from their sin and to enjoy the salvation that is offered in Christ. And I want to suggest to you that that becomes the theme of the preaching throughout the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 4, it says, "And many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. What's taking place? The gospel is being preached. I want to suggest to you, brethren, that people are not converted. They're not converted without the gospel. Now, you might increase in numbers, but the disciples, those who are pupils, students, followers of Christ, these do not multiply without the preaching of the gospel. Now, you can bait folks to come through pies and suppers and all kinds of good times, and you can increase numbers. But simply increasing numbers is not the objective. Saving souls is indeed the objective. In Acts chapter 5 and in verse 14, the writer continues, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, both men and women." Notice, if you will, believers were added to the Lord. Well, how does someone become a believer? The gospel first has to be preached. And if you look further in Acts the 5th chapter, in the closing remarks that was made in the reading, it says, "And every day and in the temple and at home, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ." Friend, people become believers through the teaching of the gospel. Paul said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." As we noted in Acts the 6th chapter concerning those in verse 7 among the great company of priests, it says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." Do you see a similar element in every one of these examples where the disciples multiplied? There was the preaching of the gospel. The word of God was taught. The word was multiplied in order that folks might become believers. You see the same thing in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, noting in verses 19 and 20, where Barnabas came down into Antioch and others into this region preaching. And it says, "They therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none save Jews only. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord." Do you see this common thread that just flows through the preaching, or flows through the book of Acts in the preaching of the gospel of Christ? Now you might raise the question, well, why did they do that? Well, the obvious answer is they were told to do that. They were instructed to do that. But I don't believe that that's the fundamental answer. The fundamental answer is they were persuaded that there is salvation in none other than the name of Jesus Christ. And they could not but preach that message. Someone told me a long time ago, "Jonathan, don't preach if you can do anything else." Now that don't mean that if you can make horseshoes, you need to be able to make horseshoes. That's not the point. The point is, don't preach if you can do anything else. If you can do it and remain silent about the gospel. Now that's the key to that. These men during New Testament times could not remain silent. The things that they preached were things that their conscience compelled them to tell other folks about. They could not remain silent. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel of Christ." When you turn further in your New Testament to the Ephesian letter, in Ephesians chapter 3, the apostle reveals that God had told him some things by revelation of the Holy Spirit. And he said, "I wrote that down." And when you read it, you can perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. And then beginning in verse 8, he said, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things." Can you imagine? Someone who now understands the things that were in time past a mystery. Things he didn't know. Things that were hidden. Things that were hidden even to angelic beings. But now they're made known and he understands them. And the benefit that these things are to others to save souls. Can you imagine someone having that knowledge and remaining silent? I'm confident, my brethren. And my friends, that it is in this area that sometimes we just drop the ball. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." We're going to be talking about the remaining words of those verses in our study, or the invitation that's offered this evening. That we live by faith unto faith, for the righteous live by faith. We'll talk about what that means. But what we want to note for our point just now is that without the preaching of the gospel, I don't care what age it is, the church will not grow. You can add programs, you can have recreation, you can have all kinds of appeals to society and social things. But the church will not grow. Disciples will not be multiplied without the preaching of the gospel. And my friend, you underscore that. Number two, the growth of the first century church was because the Word of God was taught, and it was taught daily. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, it tells us, "And every day in the temple and at home they ceased not to preach, or to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ." Why do you suppose that folks were added daily to the church? Well, it's because there was daily preaching of the gospel. It was on folks' mind. It was a part of that which characterized their lives. In Acts chapter 20, as the Apostle Paul is reviewing the work that he did among those in Ephesus, as he meets with these Ephesian elders, he tells them in verse 31, "Wherefore watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years I cease not to admonish everyone night and day with tears." Do you see some continuity to that? The gospel was preached every day. Churches have success in evangelism only to the extent that they evangelize. And unless we see that and underscore that in our thinking and get our thinking turned in that direction, then we will not grow. But number three, the Word of God was taught everywhere. Look again, if you will, in Acts chapter 5. And note verse 42, it says, "And every day in the temple and at home they cease not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ." The gospel was taught everywhere. It was not just taught in public assemblies such as this. It was taught every day in their homes as well. Two things I want to underscore on that. The gospel needs to be taught in your home. Those of you who are husbands and fathers, you're charged with the responsibility of teaching your children to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Often days and weeks pass in the privacy of folks' homes where the Word of God is not even referenced. But yet we know that as Moses instructed the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6, they were to teach God's Word when they got up, when they went to bed, when they went out, when they come in. It was to be a constant, everyday reminder of the things that God had said. Now my friend, if your child grows up and does not become a Christian, or your child grows up and becomes a Christian and they wander away, they return to a world of sin, my blessed friend, be assured that if that happens, it happens in spite of you and not because of you. The Word of God has to be taught. And it has to be taught publicly. And it has to be taught privately. The second point I want to make on that point is that it was taught in their homes. I'm not just talking now about what a family does. Sometimes we need to have Bible studies in our homes. Invite friends and neighbors, invite brethren to let's study the Bible. Let's do so with regularity and with frequency. And that will be productive in producing the desired effect. In every one of these instances that we've offered as illustrations, the Word of God produced. You know, we're assured it will not return void. The problem is not in the inadequacy of God's Word. Often the inadequacy is in the preaching of God's Word, the making known of that message. But I want to call your attention that the gospel was preached privately and publicly, even during times of persecution. Continuing in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 4, the writer tells us, "They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word." Well, why were they scattered? It was because persecution became so intense in the city of Jerusalem, they had to flee for their lives. But wherever they went preaching the gospel. I think that's impressive. Even in the midst of persecution, they preached the gospel. Now, sometimes you might think that persecution would be a bad thing. It's not necessarily my desire to pray for persecution. But during times of persecution, the church grew. Do you see that? Sometimes during adverse circumstances, the things that are real and the most meaningful to us surface to the top. And it did in the lives of these people. They continued to preach the gospel. But I also want to note, number four, that the Word of God was taught with enthusiasm. You see, we didn't come together this morning just to engage in some kind of ritual service. Our Bible study is not just so that we can fill a certain portion of time because we have to say something. But rather, we have come together to study God's Word because it has something to say. Something that we need to know. And underscoring that in our thinking, it needs to be done with enthusiasm. In Titus chapter 2 and in verse 14, Paul said, "Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works." Let me ask you, beloved, when you read and study the Bible, are there times when there is a point that you've understood in the reading or preaching or study that just jumped off the page at you and you couldn't wait to tell somebody? "I've learned something. I didn't know that. And so I've got to tell somebody. Get on the phone and call Sally Mae and say, 'Look at here, I've learned something today.'" And I'm excited about sharing that with you because that's important. And some of you have heard me preach on the promise. I love to preach on the promise. But I want to suggest to you, beloved, that I had been preaching for a number of years before the light came on, Jonathan. And I saw the connection of the theme of the Bible in reference to the promise that had been made in Genesis 3:15. And how that promise not only had been made there, but repeated throughout Old Testament history. And when the Apostle Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, he's preaching the promise to that multitude of Jews. He's telling them, "All of the things that you've learned so far have brought you to this time. To this time." And when he said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." And they raised the question, "What shall we do?" And when he told them, he said, "For to you is the promise, to your children, to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now, my friend, you think you could repeat that message without enthusiasm? Could you tell folks about the promise without a degree of interest and enthusiasm? And then to learn as you read through the book of Acts that that's the emphasis of the whole book. To preach the promise of salvation in Christ. You see why when Paul comes to a passage such as Ephesians 3, and he talks about the Gentiles being fellow heirs according to the promise, you see why he counts it such a privilege to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What's he preaching to the Gentiles? That the gospel is the message of salvation to you also. When God way back yonder said in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." That includes you. Generation upon generation upon generation has brought you to this day. And this is the message that God intended for you to hear. You see, you can't preach that without enthusiasm. Even as you come to Acts chapter 13, And note the apostle preaching to that multitude of Jews in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. Look at how he approached the subject. In verse 16, Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand, and he said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, hearken." What's he telling them? I got something to tell you. Listen to this. And what does he do? Read the text. He goes back and rehearses the whole history of Israel. Well, what becomes the focal point in this history? In verse 23, speaking of David in verse 22, he said, "Of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." You keep reading in verse 32, "And we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers." Well, what promise? Look at verse 38. "Be it known unto you, therefore, brethren, that through this man is preached unto you remission of sins, and by him everyone that believeth is justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophets." What's he telling them? What's he preaching? He's preaching the promises all the way through. That's the message. Now my question to you is, did he have something to say? Did he have something that had to be said? Or did he just have to say something? You see, there's a difference, isn't there? Now what about us, brethren? Is there something that's buried deep inside of you that you've learned by studying the Scriptures that you just got to tell somebody else about? Now that's why Paul said, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." This was a message that had to be made known, and it was made known with enthusiasm. But, number five, the early church grew because the Word of God was taught persistently. In Acts chapter 5, and in verse 38 beginning, Acts 5, 38 and 39 actually, there the text tells us, 38 and 39, it says, "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of them, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, ye will not be able to overthrow them, lest haply ye be found even to be fighting against God." And then you read in verse 42, "After they were released, every day in the temple and at home, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ." You know, it's interesting to me when you compare translations of the text, the translation from which Juan was reading a few moments ago, they kept right on preaching. Well, now, wait a minute. In the fourth chapter, they'd been charged not to preach. In the fifth chapter, they're reminded, "We charged you not to preach," and now they're beaten. And when they are released, what do? They kept right on preaching, doing the very thing that these leaders had told them not to do. We noted in Acts chapter 8, when the persecution became so intense in the city of Jerusalem that the disciples were scattered, what did they do? They kept right on preaching. And then when they were punished because they kept right on preaching, what did they do? They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Now do you see an attitude in all of this that causes these folks to keep preaching this message? Certainly it wasn't something of which they were ashamed. And certainly they were not ashamed to be a Christian, and they were not ashamed of the Lord, and they were not ashamed nor ignorant of the message that the Lord had given to them. The Apostle Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 4, declared in verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened to you. But insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice at the revelation of His glory. Also ye may rejoice with exceeding joy." If ye are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. For let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler in other men's matters. But if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. You see what the apostles were doing then in Acts 5. They counted themselves privileged to be able to rejoice because they suffered for the name of Christ. That's what Peter's saying. And who better to know that than the Apostle Peter? In Philippians chapter 1, we read of the Apostle Paul and his sufferings, writing from a Roman prison. He said in verse 12, "Now I would have you know, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the progress of the gospel, so that my bonds became manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian guard and to all the rest. And that most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear." What's he saying? I suffer in order to preach the gospel. Some, he said, preach Christ for envy and strife, verse 15, and some of goodwill. The one do it of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. But the other proclaim Christ to faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me. And what was Paul's attitude about it? Thanks to God that the gospel is preached. And my friend, we see an attitude prevalent here that needs to be emulated. The word of God was taught, and it was taught relentlessly. It was taught persistently. Now, when we look at the preaching, as we are making this point, kept right on preaching. Whatever the cost, the Apostle Paul wrote a great deal about his sufferings. And you can read extensively about those in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23 through the next several verses. I'd challenge you to look at that, but the point that I want to make is found relative to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Noting that laundry list of persecutions that he endured in 2 Corinthians 11, he tells us his attitude toward it in 2 Corinthians 4. In verse 16 he said, "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." What did he see when he said, "I see the things that are not seen"? In chapter 5, verse 1, the thought continues, "For we know that if the earth, the house of our tabernacle, be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That's impressive, brethren. Why could Paul endure that laundry list of sin, or a laundry list of persecutions, rather, that are set forth for us in 2 Corinthians 11? How could he do that and then call it light affliction? You see, he could do that because he looked beyond those things. He looked for that house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, doesn't that put things in perspective? You see, this message was not only beneficial to him, but it was also beneficial to those that he could communicate it to. The Word of God was taught by every Christian. The apostles taught, as we've outlined already, but the apostles were not the only ones that taught. We know in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 4 that when persecution occurred in the church in Jerusalem, the disciples were scattered abroad. Note, if you will, that the apostles remained in Jerusalem, but the disciples were scattered abroad. And wherever they went preaching the Word. It's interesting to me to note the commission that the Lord gave unto the apostles. Particularly in Matthew's account when he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. My question is this. When Jesus instructed the apostles to go teach, make disciples, baptize them, and then you teach them to do what I told you to do, would that include go teach, make disciples, and baptize them, and then further teach them what I told you? Do you see how then that the gospel is to be propagated in every generation? The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "And the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." Now here's a key I want you to think about relative to that. Paul said, "I taught you. I want you to teach other folks. And those other folks are going to teach other folks. And they're going to teach other folks," and so forth and so on. And you don't know who's going to hear the gospel as a result of your efforts. You don't know that. There might be somebody over here that's the town drunk. You say, "Well, he's not interested in the gospel." I can show you a town drunk who obeyed the gospel. He stopped being a town drunk. I would challenge you to talk to him about what's important in his life. You see, the point is, no telling the effect that the gospel is going to have in somebody else's life, and then the effect that they will have in teaching somebody else. Man, the thief, he's not interested in the gospel. I'll show you a man that's a thief. Was a thief. He had rent a U-Haul truck to back up to somebody's front door and ring the doorbell. If nobody answered, he'd knock the door in and just wipe them out. Gospel preacher today. Elder in the Lord's church. You see, the point is, we often discount folks because of what they are today. So, well, they wouldn't be interested in the gospel. No, my friend, you never know who the person that you teach may teach. The Word of God was taught by every Christian. Now, my friend, you think that won't work? You read your New Testament. And as you read the writings of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1, verse 23, he said, "If so be that ye continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister." Will it work? Well, they didn't even have email. They didn't have iPads or phones where they could text. They couldn't communicate with the other side of the world in just a moment of time like we can today. I was impressed when I first began to have the ability to email. Carlos Gotti was here and he moved to Argentina. And we continued to correspond, and it would take about a week for my letter to reach him and about a week or more for his letter to reach me. And it made correspondence rather slow. And it was with Carlos that I first began to communicate by means of email. Now, to some of you who are younger, you will say, "Well, that's no big deal. You talk about a fellow that almost came from smoke signals." I remember the first telephone that we had. To being able to send a message to Argentina and to hear back and to respond in the same day. What a marvel. What a marvelous age we live in. We're not doing what they did. You ever wonder why? I'm convinced that the things that we've talked about this morning are the why. You see, we can talk about email and electronics and the ability to easily communicate. And you can eliminate every one of these and the gospel falls flat. It will not be preached. The church will not grow. These are simply means and mediums that we might use to preach the gospel. We can utilize those things. But they didn't have those things. What do you think they did? What a marvelous thought. They talked to each other about the gospel. Can't we do that? Sometimes it's just time to slow down and disconnect, isn't it? And open our Bibles and study what God's Word has to say. Church grew when we did that. Now what about us? You see the point and the lesson is yours. Maybe I'm talking to someone this morning who's not a Christian. We wouldn't close this study without extending to you the opportunity to obey the gospel. If you're present this morning and you know that Jesus is indeed the Christ, you're convinced by the evidence that He could be no one else, would you then turn from your sin in repentance? Confessing your faith, would you be baptized into Christ that you might enjoy the blessings that Jesus came to afford you through the sacrifice of His blood? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and other things have just become more important. Maybe we've become negligent of our attention given to this message. You need to repent of it. There'll come a time when it'll be too late. You'll have to give answer. But you have time and opportunity now. If we can pray with you and for you to that end, help you in any way, make that known while we stand and sing the song.